You take your Bibles and turn again to Hebrews chapter 10:11, page 209 in the Church Bibles. We're going to do a couple of looks at what it means to live by faith today and next Sunday morning. And we're back finishing off the book of Hebrews for those who think this might be a familiar book. If you're in the fellowship groups, I hope it's not too familiar. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer and ask the Lord to help us. Our Father, you know how we find it difficult to concentrate in the heat. And yet we pray that by your Spirit, you would fix our attention upon your word. You would help us to see what it means and to see how it applies to our lives today, that we may be stronger in faith and may have a full assurance of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I brought with me this morning my favourite cookbook. Now, why is it my favourite cookbook? It looks very old, if you can see it. It is very old. It's nearly as old as I am. Well, in the index, it has, as the very last item, white sauce, page 63. And if you look at page 63, it tells you how to make a white sauce. And it even doesn't assume that you're going to make it correctly, because the last sentence tells you what to do if small lumps have formed. I like that kind of a cookbook. It's the only cookbook in our house which tells you how to make a white sauce. All the other ones assume you can make a white sauce. And their recipes say something like, make a white sauce and then. And I say, come on. How do you make a white sauce? Well, so often Christians and Christian preachers do the same about faith. They assume that people know what it is. To ask the question, what is faith, of a regular, well-taught Sunday congregation like this one, is somewhat akin to asking a convention of cordon bleu cooks the question, how do you make a white sauce? Or how do you boil an egg? It's so basic. Surely we don't need to spend any time considering the question, do we? Well, if your approach to Christianity is anything like mine to cooking, then you'll be glad that the writer to the Hebrews assumes nothing. He is quite simple and clear about what faith is and why it is important. This week we're going to look at what faith is, and next week why it's important. But first of all, in case you've forgotten what Hebrews is about, just a minute or two of background to put it in its context. The writer to the Hebrews was writing to Christians who were Jews and being tempted to revert to Judaism. And the writer reminds them of the magnificence of Jesus, the Messiah, of his divine nature and of his superiority over the angels, over Moses and Joshua and Aaron. He reminds them of the unique priesthood and the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, the Messiah. He reminds them of how Jesus has ushered in the new promised age of the Spirit, when all the people of God shall know God directly, without any other mediator apart from Jesus. And he reminds them of how this new arrangement supersedes the old system of sinful human priests and inadequate animal sacrifices. So his point is that Jesus, the Messiah, is the permanent priest who offered the perfect sacrifice for sins and entered the true presence of God, there to pray for his brothers and sisters and to plead the merits of his death on their behalf. Now, with a sacrifice and a priest like that, what should our response be? Well, the writer makes it clear in chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary, the true presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, in other words, through the effects of the death of Jesus, then, verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And how terrible it would be to go back on all this, says the writer in verses 26 to 31. Think of what you've been through, verse 32. Recall the former days, when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one shall come, and shall not tarry. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and keep their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Have you ever been tempted to give it all up as a Christian? What if I've been deceived about the truth of Jesus Christ? What if it's all a fairy tale? Frankly, wouldn't life be easier to give in to the pressures to conform, to live for pleasure and for self, to maximize my earnings, to amass property and possessions? Why, things were so simple before I was a Christian. Now I have to think about everything. I have to be self-controlled and unselfish. Why don't I just slowly ease off and begin to backpedal until the pack in front are so far in front that they won't notice me get off my mountain bike and go over to that nice, wide, smooth road over there with cycle lanes and without potholes? Oh, I can take with me the important things, the moral values and things like that. Well, the writer, even before the days of mountain bikes, seems to have preempted that kind of thinking in verse 39, doesn't he, of chapter 10. But we are not of those who shrink back. Now, the word he uses actually doesn't come from mountain bikes. It comes from sailing. We are not of those who drop their sails and pull out of the race. No, we are those who have faith and keep their souls, hold on to their lives. And that last phrase, hold on to their lives, seems to be a deliberate echo of what Jesus had said when he said, if you want to hold on to your life, to keep your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will keep it, you will hold on to it. Well, that's what Jesus said. Is it true or is it false? Can't be both. It's got to be one or the other. We're right back to basics, aren't we? Do we take Jesus Christ at his word or do we not? Do we believe him or do we not? Well, the writer to the Hebrews is confident that those he's writing to are those who believe, who do accept what Jesus says, accept what God says. But what is this faith that leads to life? How do you know if you have this kind of faith? the faith which perseveres and endures and doesn't give up? Well, the answer is in chapter 11, verse 1, where we're reminded of the most fundamental thing about being a Christian, which is about what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Things hoped for, things promised by God for the future. Things not seen, unseen realities revealed by God. Now, of course, you'll tell me that the important thing about faith is the object of faith, what it is you believe in or the person you trust. Of course, that's right. And the whole book of the Hebrews has been building up a magnificent picture of Jesus the Messiah as the one whom you can trust above all. Yes, it's that Jesus and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who is the one we must trust. But what is it to trust in them? What does it mean to have faith? There are many false ideas of what faith is around, aren't there? Some people see faith as a kind of effort. You work yourself up into believing. It's rather like the Duchess in Alice Through the Looking Glass, who, when Alice says that she finds it difficult to believe in possible things, is told by the Duchess, "Well, I used to believe it when I was your age. I used to practice half an hour a day at believing impossible things. Why? I could even believe 6 impossible things before breakfast." But you need to practice for half an hour a day for that kind of faith. It's a real effort to believe impossible things. No, Christianity is not about believing impossible things. Some people see it rather similarly as a kind of tool that either you have it in your toolbox or you don't. It's a kind of special wrench. You can get a grip on spiritual realities. Others see it as, I would call it, as a kind of illness or syndrome. They say to you, "I wish I had your faith." As if faith were a virus that you either catch or you don't. You happen to have caught it and I haven't, they say. Or a kind of gene that is either inherited or not. Either it comes down from your parents or it doesn't. I happen to be someone who didn't get it in my package of genes or whatever. Or as if it's a learned behavior pattern that is either impressed upon you when you're in nappies or it's too late. A sort of psychological form of potty training. No, faith is not an illness or a syndrome or a tool that you get in your hands or an effort, a work. Faith, true faith, Christian faith, is much simpler than that. Back to 11:1, it is the assurance of things promised by God for the future. It is conviction about unseen realities revealed by God. In other words, faith is a matter of taking God at his word. The word translated assurance of things hoped for, or NIV, being sure, is a noun which has already come twice in the book of Hebrews. It comes in chapter 1, verse 3. It's hypostasis, literally standing under, and it can mean just the essential nature of something. It's the word, in fact, from which, when we read in the Creed, it's the substance of the Father, that Jesus is the substance of the Father. It's a translation of that word, substance. And so in chapter 1, verse 3 of Hebrews, it's the word translated nature in the NIV. He reflects, that is Jesus, the glory of God, and bears the very stamp of his nature. Now, some people try and translate that across into chapter 11, verse 1, but it's quite difficult. The light on the subject comes in chapter 3, verse 14, where the word comes again. But here, it's translated in the sense of an undergirding, a standing under in the sense of an undergirding, which gives confidence and certainty. So it's translated confidence. For we, chapter 3, verse 14, share in Christ, if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end. That's the way, surely, that it's best to understand it in chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the confidence, the assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of unseen things. And in the second half of the verse, the word things translates a different word from things in the first half of the verse. In the second half of the verse, there's a Greek word there, pragma, from which we get pragmatic and practice. And again, this word has come twice before in the book. In chapter 6, verse 18, it's again translated things, so that through two unchangeable things, we might have strong encouragement. And the two things are verse 13 of chapter 6, God's promise, and verse 17 of chapter 6, God's oath, which confirms the promise. These are two things, or if you like, two realities. Because that's the way it's translated in chapter 10, verse 1, this same word, pragma. The law, chapter 10, verse 1, is but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. We're talking about realities, the reality of God's promise, the reality of God's oath, the reality of things that we do not see. Our very first words together was, "We worship the King, all glorious above." Now that, if we're Christians, is a reality. The King of the universe and his Son by his right hand are there in reality. We're not just using words to try and express a sense of otherness, to try and get transcendence into our lives. No, it's a reality, but it's not seen yet. Seen by others, but not yet by us. Faith is the assurance, the conviction about future certainties and present, though unseen, realities. And this kind of faith is the heart of true Christian experience. You see, it's not different in nature from any other kind of faith in a person. If you arrange with someone after this service to meet this week for a meal or for a film or whatever, you exercise a form of trust, at least you do if you turn up for the appointment. Now, that faith is no different in nature from the kind of faith in the Word and the character and the revelation of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's common between the two. The thing that's different, which distinguishes Christian faith, which is unique about it, is the object of the faith. That God is never going to let us down. That when Jesus promises something, we can be 100% sure that it is true and it will happen. That's what's unique and special about Christian faith. The object of it, not the nature of the thing itself. If we're Christians, we claim that our sins are forgiven, that we're going to go to heaven when we die, or when the Lord returns, whichever first. Now, how do we know that those things are true? Yes, it's true that we believe in the testimony of the apostles, recorded in the scriptures. We can come to a position of confidence that scripture is reliable. We can be intellectually convinced of these things. But how can I know that my sins are forgiven? That I will go to heaven when I die? The answer is that God, by his Holy Spirit, gives me a confident assurance of these things as I take God at his word. So chapter 10, verse 23, the encouragement is that we should hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because God, who promised, is faithful. And so it is in true Christian experience that we come back again and again to the basic question about God and his character. We may wonder where on earth God is in a situation in our lives. And we ask ourselves the question, has God suddenly ceased to exist? Or has our file slipped off the back of the filing cabinet? The answer is no, when we ask it like that. We know he hasn't ceased to exist. We know he still cares for us. We know he hasn't lost his supreme power or changed in character from being a God of love towards his children who trust in him. We know these things are true. We have to come back to them again and again, don't we? I had a letter this week from a close friend who's going through a tragic experience at the moment. And he wrote as follows. I was looking at James this morning, the book of James. Is chapter 1, verse 5 really true? In other words, the promise that if we lack wisdom and we ask God to give us wisdom, then he will give it to us without finding fault. Can God be trusted in this too? I want to have the wisdom to know what I should do and the courage to do it. If God enables me in that way, I can leave the consequences up to him. I don't want to see the way ahead, but I pray earnestly that step by step he will lead me in his way. Is Jude verse 24 reliable? The promise that God will keep us from falling. I know, capitals underlined, I know he is able, and I pray that by his grace and in his mercy I will really serve him. That has to be put into practice tomorrow. He had a difficult meeting the next day. He went on, God is real, and he can be trusted in the real, painful, twisted world we have created. And how do I know he even cares about me and what happens to me in the first place? It's a bit of a presumption. Well, he has proved his love to me over and over again, and never more so than during the past months. More than that, at Calvary, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My friends had to come back to basics. Is God's word really true? Can God be trusted? That's what being a Christian's all about. And if that's what faith is about, taking God at his word, then by its very nature, it will endure, and I will persevere in it. We can have that confidence the writer had for his readers, that we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and hold on to their lives. Because it will always boil down to the same issue. Can I trust God? Can I take him at his word? And the answer is yes. God can be trusted. God can be taken at his word. And one after another of us could stand up this morning and testify, as my friend has testified in this letter, that again and again God has proved his trustworthiness. And so we can stand today in a position of assurance of things hoped for, of conviction of things not seen. So what are we going to do about it? Well, we're going to make sure that we know the promises of God, that we have stored in our minds precious and powerful promises of God, that we can stand upon them and rely upon them. Promises like James 1:5, the wisdom of God given when we ask. Promises like 1 Corinthians 10:13, the escape from temptation, which always comes with the temptation. The way of escape. We're going to know these promises. We're going to search them out. And we're going to live by them. And we're going to have a full assurance of faith. And what an impact this is going to have on an unbelieving generation. A generation which we've been doing some questionnaires outside the church this week during the lunchtime. Very few people have read the New Testament. Very few people have any idea about who Jesus is. And it's only as they see our faith at work that they're going to have any idea what these things are about. Lucy Monk was telling us a very moving story from her week in Keswick last week, which indicates the tremendous impact of this assurance, this conviction of things unseen, upon the outside world. There was a very tragic event, and one of the workers with the teenagers last week at Keswick was drowned one afternoon when they were swimming in the lake. And a policeman came and took statements from those like Lucy who were there at the scene. And he was so moved by their conviction that their friend was now with Christ in paradise for certain, that 2 days later he himself turned to the Lord and trusted in him. He saw their conviction about things unseen. All you see is the body. But you know that the Spirit is not there. Where is the Spirit? Where is that person? Have they just snuffed out? Well, not if we're believers. We know where they are. They are with Christ, which is far better. And it's times like that when the conviction is stronger than ever before. We know. We believe. And what an impact it will have. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and hold on to their lives. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of unseen realities. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that as we pray to you now, we know that you are a God who is there. We know that you are a God who is listening to our prayers. We know that heaven is a reality, that our friend who was drowned last week is with you in paradise. And we pray that you would give us full assurance of faith in these future things and these unseen realities, that we may live our lives in the light of them and reveal them to others for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.